threefold office fulfilled in Christ, the anointed Messiah. And our Heidelberg Catechism echoes the teaching of the Word of God, Hebrews, for example, that all of us as Christians, as Christ followers, have been anointed by the Holy Spirit to be prophets, and priests, and kings. We are to speak of our faith. We are to intercede for one another, and we are to subdue this earth, and we are to lead our families, etc., etc. Prophets, priests, and kings. This morning, then, we come to Romans chapter 10. I'll be mentioning Article 3 in the introduction, so we'll not read that now. It's brief and really the second half of Article 3 of the canons here in the first head quotes from Romans 10, 14 and 15. This morning, then, I'm going to read for you Romans 10, 14 through 17. This is the Word of God. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord will abide forever. Well, William Carey, really known now as the father of modern missions, when he felt called to India, approached his leadership for their blessing, that they would send him to that field to preach the gospel, was told the following by one of those leaders. Young man, he said, when God chooses to save the heathen of India, He will do so without your help. Was he right? What do you think? At first it sounds good. It's recognizing that God alone saves, that God alone has the power to save. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It affirms that, but what does it deny? It denies that God saves through the means of preaching, through the means of missions, and through the means of evangelism. Article 3, Canons of Dort, first head, says, and that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of those most joyful tidings to whom He will and at what time He pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. And so the canons helpfully hold together both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men, the means by which God ordinarily chooses to save whom He will. I was struck just yesterday going through my own Bible program this year, coming to Acts chapter 16 and the encounter of Lydia. And in that place, we're told that Paul was led by the Spirit not to where he thought he should go, but led to Europe, and actually has a vision of a man in Macedonia who is inviting Paul to come. And then Paul goes, and Paul preaches the gospel. And in Acts 16, it reads, "The Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." So who gets the glory? Does Paul get the glory? No. God gets the glory because it's God who opens the heart. But who went to go preach to Lydia? Paul did. And that's exactly what we're confessing this morning. Faith, Paul says here in Romans 10, comes from hearing. And so this morning I want to consider three things with you. First, the necessity of preaching. Secondly, the task of preaching. And thirdly, the one preaching. So it's necessity, it's a task, and then thirdly, the one preaching. So first, the necessity of preaching. You'll remember in this whole section, 9, 10, and 11, here we have a window into the heart of the apostle, whose heart aches for his fellow countrymen. Remember back in chapter 9, he says in verse 1, "I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, that is my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now, what's the problem? The Jews, the problem here is mentioned in chapter 10, verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." The problem is not enthusiasm. Their problem is not sincerity. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And then he spells that out, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And so he's unpacking this. He's talking about these things, the relationship between Jew and Gentile. But then as we get into chapter 10, we realize that there's still hope. There's hope, incredibly, for the Gentile, who up to this point in large measure was left outside of, right, the covenant community. But there's also hope for the Jew. Jew and Gentile, look with me at chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. "If," Paul says, "you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This echoes last week, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Which brings us then to these four rhetorical questions in verses 14 and into verse 15. So Paul just made this great inviting statement in verse 13. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Then he says in our passage, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" You can't call on Jesus if you don't know anything about him. True faith includes knowledge. It includes knowledge of who God is and who Christ is and who we are. It includes knowledge. We must know something of who God is. Therefore, we must be committed to the sound doctrine and teaching of the Bible. in showing forth to people the doctrine of Christ and what He's done in His person and in His work. And the way people learn about Christ is when someone preaches about Him or teaches about Him or witnesses about Him. In a sense, we are all called to herald the gospel. We are all called to testify of Jesus Christ. So while Paul's focus here and the focus of the canons in Article 3 is on the particular office of the minister of the Word of God, it reaches beyond that to the office of the priesthood of all believers in our responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission. As Paul says in one of his letters to the Corinthians, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, listen, God making His appeal through us. We are all ambassadors for Christ. We are sent by the King with the task of witnessing of Him. And God is making His appeal to people through us. Again, there's a mysterious tension, but the Bible has no problem with it. God is the one who opens blind eyes. We are the ones who preach Christ. We are the ones who teach of Christ. We are the ones who witness about Christ. Ours are to be the feet, the beautiful feet who bring the good news. And you and I have to realize this, and we have to have a firm conviction in this, that we have good news to bring. That we in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we here by His mercy have good news to give to the world. And that it is a beautiful thing to be tasked with this commission. Not only in making personal testimony ourselves to who He is and what He has done and what He's doing and what He will do, but also in partnering with those who are called to minister full time as preachers and missionaries. I wonder, young men and boys in this congregation, are you being set apart for full time gospel ministry? Well, you've been prayed for to that end. And the Lord will, if He so discerns and calls you, will make that evident in your life at some point. What a wonderful thing to be a full-time ambassador for the King. But all of us are heralds. We have to be committed as a church to the Great Commission. We have to be firmly convinced that this commission is not something just out there, but it is something that we have been given and must steward to the best of our ability, using our resources and our time and our treasures and our talents. Listen to the advice of the late James Montgomery Boyce. He said this, if people today in unreached areas of the world are to hear the gospel and have the opportunity to believe on Jesus Christ, those who know Christ must pool their resources to send God's messengers to them. And then he says this, a strong missions program is mandatory for an obedient church. A strong missions program is mandatory, Boyce said, for an obedient church. Paul here speaks of the absolute necessity, indispensability, and the priority of preaching. He caps it off in verse 17 by saying, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. And I think you'll all agree with me that we need what our nation needs, what our neighborhoods need, what our homes need and what our hearts need is a spiritual awakening. How will God awaken His church? How will God awaken our communities? Well, we believe and confess that God ordinarily brings spiritual awakenings through a return to the Word of God and the preaching of God's holy gospel. And not ultimately through the programs, as helpful as these can be. If you study church history at all, you'll realize and understand soon that in the history of the church, all true revivals and all true reformations are always connected to a high view of the Word of God. There's been so-called awakenings. I would argue the second great awakening in this nation was nothing but a formulaic sort of programmed revival. Whereas the first revival, the first great awakening, wasn't planned out by a bunch of men who planned to have a revival. No, it happened when they got into the Word and when they started preaching the Word to people and God sent His Spirit and there was a great revival. That's what we need today. We need to return to the Bible and to the Word of God and to the preaching, which is where faith is given and faith is exercised in Jesus Christ. There is then a necessity to the preaching of the Word. Secondly, the task of preaching. I have in mind here both the task from the perspective of the one preaching, the one teaching, the one evangelizing, and then also the task of preaching from the perspective of the hearer, which is all of us. First, from the perspective of the preacher, it seems to me that there are lots of preachers today and there is not enough preaching. There is an abundance of preachers, but there is not a lot of preaching. There are lots of stories. There are lots of jokes. There is plenty of charisma, but there is not enough of biblical exposition of Scripture where preachers are digging into the Word and then teaching the Word of God in plain ways, in clear ways, in practical ways, all centered upon the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, which confronts us in our sin and shows us our need for Him. There's not a lot of preaching going on, preaching defined as the Bible defines it, of unfolding the richness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of staff meetings, there's a lot of strategic planning, but there's not enough study, there's not enough prayer. Preachers and pastors have offices today, they don't have studies, because what they do in those offices, in large measure, is administration, not getting into the Word. And we can pontificate all we want about the problems with our culture. But it seems to me that much of the blame lays at the feet of those within the office of the ministry of the Word and the office of the elder who oversees the ministry of the Word, of playing around for the sake of church growth and sensitivities, for just simply playing games. And I'm not trying to cast stones this morning. I'm trying to look at myself. Paul tells Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. Today in our pastoral searches, we want a man to be charismatic. We want a man to be a people person. We want to be a man that is well balanced in administration and counseling and this and that and the other thing. A man with vision and a man with this. And Paul says, find a man who can rightly handle the law and the gospel. A man of godliness and character and integrity. A man of humility, but a man who understands that his main responsibility, his first charge, is to feed the people, both believer and unbeliever, from Sunday to Sunday and during the week. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 of his own ministry. It struck me in the hymn that we sang. We asked for a preacher to be eloquent. Did anyone else notice that? I'm not sure Paul could sing that. Unless by eloquent we mean clear. Isn't that the apostle's whole point in 1 Corinthians 2? He's not very eloquent. In a day and age when everybody was eloquent, when that was the name of the game and public speaking was to be eloquent. Paul says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul is saying, it's not about eloquence. It's not about worldly wisdom and public speaking skills. It's about Spirit-filled proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, from the perspective of the hearer, what does it mean to listen to preaching? What is the task of preaching for us who listen, who hear the word? Romans 10 is communicating, if we understand it in its context, one of the greatest tragedies of all time. Paul, in these series of questions, asks, how will they call on Him of whom they've never heard? But here's the tragic thing. In reference to these Jews to which he is speaking about, they have heard. They have heard. They have heard the gospel. They have been confronted with the claims of the divinity of Jesus Christ. But verse 16 says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. This is not just some passive rejection, but as one says, a definite and culpable refusal. They've heard the gospel. They've been called to faith in Jesus Christ, and they've refused it. You've heard it too. You've heard it too. And the greatest tragedy of all time would be this, if you've heard it over and over and over again, that you can do nothing to save yourself. The only one who can save you is God through Jesus Christ, and He calls you to repentance and faith. The greatest tragedy would be if you rejected that invitation, if you rejected that call, because you've heard it. What is the goal of preaching? I think ultimately it's safe to say the goal of preaching, the goal of a sermon, is for us to call upon the name of the Lord. That is to be the way that we pray in preparation for the preaching of the word, that unbelievers would call upon the name of the Lord. Not just that they would be impressed with the preaching. Who cares if they're impressed with the preacher, let them be impressed with God's holiness and their sin and the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And what about us of faith? What about us who have already called upon the name of the Lord? Well, I think it's also fair to say that the goal of a sermon is for you to again call upon the name of the Lord. Not in the sense that you have lost your salvation, but in the sense that we're always continually to call upon the name of the Lord in faith, in repentance, in worship, and for help. Call upon the name of the Lord. That's the goal for preaching. That's the goal of sermons. To not call upon your own selves, to not call upon your own strength or ingenuity or wisdom, but to call upon Christ. Even if we're given a sermon that's grounded in the gospel, but that's focused more on exhortation, so oftentimes the end of a sermon like that is to say, who am I? How can I do this? And so we could either despair or we could call on the name of the Lord. How can I be a father like that? And that's such a high calling according to Scripture. How can I do that? Call upon the name of the Lord. How can I evangelize my coworker? He's so hard. She's so unwilling to hear. Call upon the name of the Lord. Well, how can I go on raising my children? It's such a difficult thing. And some of them are walking away from Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord. So preaching is necessary in that God has chosen to use this means to bring about and build up faith in Christ. There's a task involved. It is not to preach our own wisdom or our own words. It is to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. It is to call upon Him in faith. And then finally, the one preaching. The one preaching. There is a little detail, exegetical detail, that isn't seen in the, at least the ESV, and in most translations. But if understood, I think, really unpacks this passage even further. I'm always careful to point out things in the original that are there that maybe you can't see. Because I don't want to undermine your trust in your Bibles. I never want you to get the feeling that, well, I don't really know the Word of God because I haven't studied Hebrew and Greek, and therefore I'm limited and I really can't trust the Bible that I have. I don't want you to feel that way. I want you to feel that you can trust your Bibles. But there are times in which a minister of the gospel who's been trained in these things needs to sort of sound the alarm and point out certain things. And I think here is one of them. In verse 14 it says, our translation says, how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? Of whom? The of whom is in what is called the genitive case, and therefore could be and perhaps should be translated, how are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? Did you hear the difference? The first of whom, or about whom they've never heard. The second one, whom they've never heard. In other words, Christ is not only the message of the sermon. Christ is preaching the sermon. Whom they've never heard. Somehow, Christ, by His Spirit, when the Word of God is faithfully taught and preached, is the one who, through the means of a sinful man, preaches to the assembly. Now, I don't know many better motivations than that, than to come to church. If we knew Jesus was going to be here tonight, would you come back? I'm convinced that Christ is going to be here tonight. Because His Word is going to be here tonight. And His Spirit is going to be here tonight through His Word. Listen, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 and following, contrasting Old Covenant, New Covenant, Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. The author says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not even endure that order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you, in Christ, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." He's defining worship. "And to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And you have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And this is how Hebrews chapter 12 concludes that section. Verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Do not refuse him who is speaking. "For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." We sang it earlier in our service from the hymn, "Now with joyful exaltation," we have sung, "While he proffers peace and pardon, let us hear his voice today. Lest, if we our hearts should harden, we should perish in the way. Lest to us so unbelieving he in judgment should declare, 'Ye, so long my spirit grieving, never in my rest can share.'" Do not harden your heart. The word, Paul said, is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord. He who has ears to hear Christ's voice, let him come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we need